because you turn your radio on, or you turn your TV on, and you have opened your mind for every weird, squirrely thing that wants to come down the pike. You really have. You have to understand that. So you have to be discriminating, and you have to know a few things to be able to discriminate. You can't just say, well, I can remember in the beginning, if someone said the name Jesus, I wanted to hear him. Remember, did you ever listen to XERF at night? You have to get your ear down to it because all that static, and it comes in and it goes out. Listen, I heard a man one time on XERF, Ciudad Acuña, Mexico, Coahuila, Mexico. He said he was going to send me a little book for only X amount of dollars that he had laid in the footsteps of God. Now I got my ear down. I wanted to hear about that. Where was his footprints? Come to find out, this fella had been up on some mountain someplace, and God came walking by and left tracks. And so he just happened to have a few reams of little bitty Bibles on hand, which he went and laid in the tracks. And if you'd send him money, you could get the Bible. And I don't know where you're supposed to lay it, but it was going to do wonderful things for you anyway. And another one time I got on there, he was talking about the glory of God. And he says, oh, it's glorious. We're in glory. He says, we're just stomping and sloshing in the glory. And I said, ooh, turn that bird off. You'll hear a lot of things. And I always remember this just because it is clothed in King James English. And it has a scripture reference, means zip. So you have to know some things. In order to walk in reality, you must allow your mind to be seeped in the Word of God, because it is the only medium by which the Holy Spirit reveals to us the things of our Father. You separate yourself from the Word of God, you have removed yourself from God's chosen method of revelation. Now, the Bible is not the Word of God. It is the revelation of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, the Logos. He is the Word of God. The Bible is ink on paper, and you can take it and make anything you want of it. But under the administration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, it will reveal to us the Word of God. It is that by which we are fashioned and formed. You know, a potter does not work with his clay media aside or apart from water. He keeps a pot of water right by his wheel. And as he is forming that clay, he keeps dipping his hands into the water. Otherwise, the clay will stick to his fingers and he'll tear what he's trying to do. So he constantly keeps water. He throws water. He constantly keeps his hands moist. Water is a picture of the Word. And the Father's hands, as He is forming us and molding us, as we are on the wheel of the circumstances of our life, He is constantly dipping His hand in the Word, in the water. And that is the means by which He forms and shapes us. If you remove yourself from the Bible, you've removed yourself from the medium that God uses to form us into the finished product. Now this outline, as I started so many minutes ago to say, is just blocked out, and there's one mistake in it. There's probably others. There's one that I found, and I realized it as soon as I had written it, but I was too pooped to write all this again. And that is when it says, turn it upside down this way, when it says, reaped unto the Father, reaped unto the Son, reaped unto the Spirit, that should be down here where it says, the veil of the Holy of Holies, door of the holy place, gate of the tabernacle. Those should be interchanged. And it's no biggie, but they should be. Anyway, this will outline for you the three convocations that we are studying, which is Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those three convocations, three times a year, all the males had to appear in Jerusalem at the temple, which is very important when we get down to next week. Don't miss next week. I'm going to shout. It's going to be a premeditated thing. I'm just going to have a fit. Next week, be sure and be with us. So, this, if you'll follow this along, this will help a little bit to keep all of the things that I'm going to be said separated. Don't hesitate to bring any of your friends that are new students in the Word. I don't teach the beginners in this class. I'll be very frank. What you will get here will be more on the order of Bible college or seminary, but you know the Word is there, and there is meat for every taste, every appetite, every stomach, and every condition. And there will be that here that a beginner, as Evelyn calls them, the beginners, someone who is interested in the Word of God but has not spent years in it, there'll be that here to sustain them and thrill them. And there'll be something for you that have walked in the Spirit of God for years. if you walk to the door and there were things that I said that you don't understand, don't be intimidated by that. It was none of your business. Had it been, the Holy Ghost would have opened your eyes to it. And there are some things that I wondered at long before I was ready to know them. And in mercy, the Lord kept it away from me because it would have given me spiritual colic. And I couldn't take it. The Lord never builds on an unfirm foundation. He doesn't just hang things in the air. He builds. So therefore, I learned that my education in the Spirit was in the hands of the Holy Ghost and that He was not going to be late. I used to really resent. There was a man that went to church with us, and I resented him. I knew it was wrong, but I couldn't help it. He knew so much more than I did. And he could talk about all those kings in Israel and who fought who and who was a sweetheart and who was a, you know, wasn't. And it used to just irritate me to pieces, and it drove me to study out of my utter irritation at this man. And so understand this. I learned that the Lord has our education under His care, and we aren't going to miss anything. I used to think, if I don't get to the meeting, they'll, you know, Jesus will come and I won't be there. I'll miss God. No, no, you're not. God is going to see to it that you receive what He has for you in the order that He has for you. So you don't have to be afraid of missing it. That's when I suddenly relax a bit, able to stay home once or twice a week. I don't feel the great desire or the great push to go to all the meetings anymore. I realize the same Holy Spirit that was at the meeting was at my house, and sometimes it's more spiritual to stay home and take care of your business than it is to go down to the meeting. All right, are we ready? Our study on the Feast of the First Fruits today finds its basis in Leviticus 23. And I'm not going to read those verses from Leviticus. It's verse 9 through 14. But I do suggest that after the study, at your own leisure, that you read those, for it's the foundational scriptures from which they got the instructions on how to observe the feast days. But instead, turn your book, please, to the book of Colossians and chapter 3. One of the most important few verses in the Word of God, and one which forms the basis of so much liberty and truth in the Holy Spirit, and a few verses that are so seldom directed, our attention is so seldom directed to it. I'm going to read Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. And I'm going to try to slow down today. I already heard an amen. I'm going to try to speak a little slower. If I begin to rev up a little steam, I can't help it. Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, what we are reading is not something that we are trying to attain. What we are fixing to read is something that was accomplished in the past and has already been done. And it is of prime importance that you understand that. If then, or since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And let's read the fourth. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The word revealed means uncovered. It doesn't mean to come at that time. It means to be exposed that it has been there all along. Now, we are studying this last week of the last week that goes to involve Passover. Passover, if you look at your chart, was made up of two feasts. One was the Feast of Passover. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. And the third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. These three feasts made up that first convocation in which all Hebrew males had to appear in the temple, either themselves or represented by another. Now, Passover was the only one that was actually celebrated in Egypt. There was only one Passover. All the other Passovers that were celebrated are remembrances. It was to call to mind the great deliverance that God exercised in defeating the gods of Egypt and delivering His people out of the bondage to Pharaoh. So there actually was only one Passover. All of the other celebrations were to remind them of the completeness of that. Now, they did not celebrate Passover in the wilderness. In fact, they didn't celebrate any of them in the wilderness. They didn't celebrate unleavened bread. They didn't celebrate first fruits that we're going to talk over here. They were given the instructions on how to celebrate them while they were in the wilderness. They were told how it should be, but they never did celebrate them in the wilderness. For one thing, all of the feasts that we are studying were agricultural feasts that had to do with harvest. And they had no harvest when they were in the wilderness. They ate manna. There was no planting of the seed. There was no reaping of the seed. So though they received the instructions in the wilderness, they did not actually celebrate these feasts until after they came into the land. Now your scripture reference for that is Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. You who ride... Oh, that's certainly... Oh, that's Judges. I'm talking about riding on white donkeys there. That's certainly not it. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. They are camped outside of the city of Jericho. They have crossed over the Jordan River. They are in the land. And before they began their great conquest, they celebrated their first Passover. It's very important to remember that. So many people get so thrilled with the wilderness wanderings. Do you realize, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I can't pass it up. Do you realize that it was in the wilderness where they lived the miraculous life? Did you hear what I said? I said it was in the wilderness that they lived the miraculous life. It was there that the shoes or their clothes never wore out. It was there that they were miraculously fed with the manna. It was there that water followed them in that dry and barren desert. It was there that they rested under the cloud, the protection of God. It was there that they were miracle-minded. Selah. It was there that they expressed their rebellion and lived and walked out the consequences of it. It was only when they came into the land, that they began to walk out the promises of the Lord, His program for their nurturing. In the land, there were battles to be fought. One had to take responsibility. In the land, you had to dig the ground and stick a piece of corn in it or you went hungry. Because the manna stopped on the other side of Jordan. Remember that? It was in the land that you had to hitch up your britches and act like a man. But in the wilderness, in the midst of rebellion, miracles abounded. Now, I am not casting aspersions on miracles because our God is gracious. And we do experience the miraculous. But, you know, it was only in the rebellion of their babyhood when they had refused to walk into the land, which speaks of maturity and the ongoing fellowship of Christ becoming sons of God. It was only then that they lived in an atmosphere of miraculous. And I remember that when I first came into knowledge of God, when I first recognized the fact that I was walking in the Holy Ghost, I want you to know God was so gracious to me. The miracles abounded in my life. I mean, it was commonplace. And it got to where I really accepted it. And when the day came that the Lord said, now we aren't going to do it like that anymore, I began rebuking that devil. When I became put in a position where the Lord said, now we're going to grow up now, oh, I did not like that. I was vulnerable. I felt uneasy. My sugar tit had been removed. But I tell you right now, I was in about the elephant rolling her eyes. I was in a bad way. I used to could take the Bible and open it up and do this, punk, and God would talk to me. I mean, about grits and gravy, just where I was, everyday thing. And the day I did this, and he didn't, I was hurt. And I sucked. And I demanded. And I went on a hunger strike. I called it a fast, but it was a hunger strike. I'll hold my breath until you do what I want. Oh, yes. Now, I'm not saying that we do not experience the miraculous, but I'm saying this. If the experiencing of the miraculous is at the expense of your maturing and education in Jesus, guess what? Now the Lord is very gracious and only refuses those things that are harmful to us. And sometimes getting what we think we want would be the worst thing in the world, just like it is with your children. So I just give you that for free. In the wilderness, the people lived by miracles. Don't forget that. And they were delivered out of Egypt. Understand that. And they were God's people. But they lived by miracles in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they did not celebrate the feast, which speak of the ongoing fullness of maturity in Christ. Now, the grand finale, of which Passover was the beginning, is what we're going to look at today, the Feast of First Fruits. It is the bringing into the culmination of all that Passover began. Passover has no meaning without first fruits, just as crucifixion has no meaning without resurrection. There are many people whose whole religion, and I use that word advisedly, circles around crucifixion. You know the folks I'm talking about? That's all they ever think about. Those are the emblems under which they worship God, is the crucifixion. And Lord knows that how greatly we love to consider the death of our Lord and what it did for us. But it was one side of the coin. The other side is resurrection. Have you noticed that on the day we so paganly called Easter, ink, ink, that we talk about the crucifixion? That's the day we're supposed to be, we say, celebrating his resurrection. But in fact, we don't. We don't. You have to be a real good Episcopalian to know anything about the ascension. It's on your calendar. Are you Episcopalian? It's on your calendar. The rest of us dummies, we don't know anything about ascension. I mean, you got to know some things to know anything about when the Lord ascended. And that was the finishing out of what was begun. Passover speaks of crucifixion. First fruits speaks of resurrection. Unleavened bread speaks of 3 days. I just love that. Oh, hurry up. I can't wait to get to it. Passover happened in Egypt. Unleavened bread speaks of the wilderness where they separated themselves from Egypt, when they crossed through the Red Sea, went into the wilderness. First fruits happened when they got into the land. Now, first of all, let us define the land. What is the land? And it's not that handful of dirt over on the Mediterranean. You already know what I think about that. That's not it. Let's get real here. If that's what it is, then we've got much ado about nothing, as Shakespeare has to say. If that's what it is, big deal. No, it's not the land. That's not the land. The land that the scriptures speak of is the one that Abraham looked for. And Abraham was in that piece of dirt. He didn't even bother to build himself a house. Wasn't it? He lived in tents. He was mobile the whole time. He looked for something that was more enduring. He looked for a country, all right. But the scripture says in Hebrew, he looked for an heavenly country, an eternal country. And he understood that when God promised him that he would have a land, that it was not that dirt, but it was something that was larger than that and bigger than that. Now, if you want to argue with me and say, well, God promised them the land. Well, let's take care of that real quick again. Joshua and chapter 21. And I'll give you two references. Well, there's a whole lot, but I'll give you two. Now, either you're going to believe the book or you're not. That's the only choices you have. If it doesn't fit your theology, well, just adjust. I've had to adjust, believe me. Joshua and chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel, everybody have it? I want your eyes to perch upon it. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it. And they lived in it. Well, now, brother so-and-so in his commentary, well, you know, brother so-and-so needs to read Joshua. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, does it say that? Are we agreed? All right. Well, just in case there may be a dissenter, let's flip over to the 23rd chapter and look at it again. Joshua says, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth." He's fixing to die. "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good works which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." I would tend to think from this that all the promises of God had been fulfilled and not one of them had failed. However, if you still need more convincing, you can look over in 1 Kings, and you will see that the divisions of the land are given, and it says that Solomon ruled from the northmost divider of the land down to the southernmost. You'll find that in 1 Kings 8:26. You'll find it in 1 Kings 23 and 14. You'll find it in 1 Kings 4 and 24. Nehemiah 9, 21 through 25, 26 and 28. Look over in Deuteronomy 11, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. You will find that the Jews, the physical people of God, got their land before Joshua moved off of the scene. You say, "Yeah, but there were still enemies and they didn't actually conquer it." Too bad for them. They got it, says the word. Abraham was promised that he would have many descendants, seeds. He was promised a land. That land promise was twofold. It had a physical side to it. It had a spiritual side to it. His descendants got the physical side of it. The scripture very plainly says so. But Abraham looked for something better than that. He looked for a heavenly land. The scripture says that when that promise that was made to Abraham of that heavenly land was given, all of the promises that were given to Abraham were fulfilled in Abraham's seed, S-E-E-D, plural, S-E-E-D, singular, not plural, Galatians 3 and 18. Paul said when he made the promises to Abraham that he would have a seed, it was plural. It was singular. I'm going to say it wrong. It was singular, and that seed, says Galatians, is Christ. Christ. So all the promises in the Word of God find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, if you be a descendant of Abraham, one of his children by faith, then you are heirs, and heirs according to the promise. He said, there are not all Israel who call themselves Israel. The word Israel means he whom God has conquered. There is no such thing as an Israelite, a he whom God has conquered in unbelief. So therefore, what is the land? The land is described to us in its actuality back in our first scripture in Joshua. It says, and the Lord gave them rest. Turn over to Hebrews. And in the third chapter, he uses three examples of definitions of the land. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Then he quotes out of the book of Psalms, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So the land is the rest of God. Had those people moved immediately into the land of Canaan, the physical land, they would have had rest, but instead they wandered, finding no safe abiding place, no home where they could plant a garden, no house where they could hang a curtain. They were constantly on the move. They had no rest because of their unbelief. And then he uses the similitude to identify the land as the Sabbath. For he goes on to say in chapter 4, therefore let us fear, that while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Then he goes on to say that they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That quote is what he said about those Hebrews that walked out of Egypt and would not go into Canaan. Then he said, although his works were finished from the beginning before the foundation of the world, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, they shall not enter my rest. So another picture of the land being the rest of God was the Sabbath. What happened when God rested on the Sabbath? Was he tired? No. He was done. When there was nothing left to be done, he quit doing it. That was called the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to say it's all over. And so the land, under the similitude of entering into Canaan, and under the similitude of the Sabbath rest during the creation week, speaks of this land in the broad sense. And what's the third? The third is found further on in the scriptures in verse 6 of this chapter. For therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience. He fixes a certain day. Today, says David, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. The completed law is the third picture of the land. Number one, the land was that physical land of Canaan, where had they walked on in belief, they would have met their enemies and conquered them and not had to wander for 40 years in the burning sand. Number two, the creation Sabbath of our God, when he finished working, he quit because there wasn't anything left to do. So that is a picture of the land where the work is all over. There's nothing left to be done. And that brings us to the third picture, the law. For Jesus completely fulfilled the law. It's all done. It's all over. So what is he? Those are three word pictures. The Bible is full of word pictures. So what is the land that we are promised? It's the rest of God, and it's entered by faith. It is the finished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the full force of the broken law, died and suffered the punishment that the law ought to have, and rose again on the third day. To enter into the land that God was talking about all along is to enter into the rest of our God, because it's all over. When it's over, it's over. There's nothing left to be added. How do you walk in the land today? You walk in the rest of our God. The Ten Commandments are no longer your enemy. They've been written on the tablets of flesh of your heart. You obey God from the heart because you want to. That law is summed up in the word love, says Jesus. Love God, love your fellow man, love yourself last. So therefore, the land that we are promised, the realization of what God was always talking about, though we gave a picture of it in a physical land, though we gave a picture of it in a day of rest, though we gave a picture of it in a broken law, that land always was the supreme and the full peace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are in the land today. If you are resting on what Jesus has done, you are in the land. If you're not walking under the burden of guilt of I've got to serve God and do more for him, you are in the land. If you understand that I couldn't be more pleasing to God than I am right now, because God is totally pleased with me in Jesus Christ, you are in the land. If you understand that all that can be done to please God and to give you access to him has been done today, that's the land of his rest, and it is entered into by the door of faith. Now, this feast that we're talking about is the culmination of the entering into the land. For when we celebrate the feast of first fruits, we understand that what God began in delivering us out of the darkness of the dominion of the gods of Egypt, that he progressed us through by separating us from the works of the flesh, that he is finishing up in this grand exaltation celebration of the feast of first fruits, which speaks of coming up out of the dead. The day after they celebrated the Passover, and remember, they celebrated the Passover on the 14th day. The day after, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast went on for 7 more days in which they ate unleavened bread. We talked of that last week. But then the next day, it was 1, 2, 3. They didn't tarry. I said they didn't tarry. It was just right off the bat. The 14th day they celebrated Passover. The 15th day they celebrated the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the 16th day they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this Feast of First Fruits, we have to understand, refers us back to the finished work of Calvary. Jesus was crucified on the day called the Day of Preparation. Remember I told you about the Day of Preparation when they search out the house and get all of the leaven, the bread that might be in the home. That was a day of preparation because the Jews counted time from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening. Do you understand that? Yeah. And I need to go through that. It says that in Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning. So the Jews celebrated their day with beginning at 6 o'clock in the evening. When John the Happy comes on, that's the beginning of the Jewish day, the next day. And so we have to understand the time frames in that context. So at 6 o'clock, on the day Jesus was crucified, the Passover began. All right? So that was on the 14th. Jesus was brought to the cross. He was on by 9 o'clock. He was headed there by 12 o'clock. He was on the cross. By 3 o'clock, he had finished the work that God gave him to do. And before 6 o'clock, he was down from the cross, wrapped hastily, and put into that brand new tomb that had never been used. Because 6 o'clock began the Passover. It was a special Passover, a special Sabbath, because it was the Passover. They were to celebrate what happened when they came out of Egypt. Now, here we go. When was Jesus crucified? Well, it couldn't have been on Friday. We just X that off to start with. Because he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will, or the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Is that in the bed? Boy, we need a blackboard. Okay, so we got that. That's off the bat. We know that Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday because that didn't give him enough time. So, let's go back a little bit. Let's take Wednesday. There was special Sabbath for the people. What if the 14th, in which you have to celebrate Passover on, according to Exodus 2, doesn't come on Saturday? Well, you're in a mess there. So they had special Sabbath. Same thing with us. What happens when New Year's doesn't come on Saturday on a weekend? We shuttle it off to Monday, don't we? We put it on a day when we can handle it. So therefore, there were special Sabbaths. And when the 14th of the month came along, and it will be a different day each year that, as the yearly cycle goes, they had a special Sabbath that day as a Passover Sabbath. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a special Sabbath too. The next day was the Feast of First Fruits. It was a special Sabbath. If it didn't actually fall on a Saturday, it was declared a special Sabbath. So Wednesday, Jesus is crucified. By 6 o'clock Wednesday begins Passover. 6 o'clock Wednesday to 6 o'clock Thursday is Passover. He's in the grave. 6 o'clock Thursday to 6 o'clock Friday is unleavened bread. He's in the grave. 6 o'clock Friday till 6 o'clock Saturday is first fruits. At 6 o'clock on Saturday begins the first day of the week. Did you follow what I'm saying here? Is it thoroughly confusing? 6 o'clock on Saturday begins Sunday, according to the Jewish way of reckoning time. It's important that we go over that because I'm fixing to give you the ritual now. When the Jews planted their crops, three priests would come out of the temple, bringing with them three hoops, like so, made out of whatever, probably wooden. Three hoops. They would go out into that freshly planted field and lay those three hoops on the ground. Now, the wheat has just been placed into the ground. The seed has just been placed. It hasn't even had time to germinate yet. It's just been planted. Three different fields with three separate hoops. And that hoop will lay in the ground. The seed will germinate, sprout, begin to grow, and pretty soon it will grow up enough. It was the barley harvest. It was the first harvest of the year. And it would grow up. You wouldn't even know the hoop was there. The seed would grow. It just grow just like any other seed in the field. In fact, it was just like any other seed in the field. The only difference was it was inside the circle of that hoop, H-O-O-P, hoop. And so therefore, when it was time for the harvest, no farmer would put his sickle to the grain until the priest had gone down and cut the first shock of grain to celebrate before the Lord. You see, the Hebrews understood that all things come from God. They didn't think that because they sprayed Malathion on it, the bugs didn't get it. It was God that protected their wheat and their grain. They didn't think because they put a little, 1640, whatever, that's that fertilizer. No, it wasn't that. It was God that gave them. It all came from God. And so they understood that what came from God went back to God. And so the priest would go down and he would reach out, and all three of them go, after 6 o'clock on Saturday. Are we right now? Jesus has been crucified on Wednesday. That was the day. There's Up until then, it goes on 3 days and 3 nights. After 6 o'clock, which would probably be the dawning of the next day, early Sunday morning, the priest would go out in three priests into three fields. They would reach his arm out, and he would put his arm around it. He would cut that shock of wheat with a sickle that was used only for that purpose once a year. He would take that shock of wheat, bind it with a cord, go back to the temple, and that wheat would be waved before the Lord, like so. It would be saying, Lord, we know that you gave us this good harvest. And we thank you for it. This shock of wheat represents all of the wheat fields and all of the land of Israel, all the barley fields. It represents the whole crop. But we're taking this representation of the bounty that you have given us, and we are giving it back to you. We're giving you the first fruit. We're giving you the first part. And every farmer is waiting anxiously to get out there and cut his grain, but he wouldn't dare put the sickle in, because for him to take his before God was served his would say, I don't need you, God. I don't need the blessings of your covenant. I can do it on my own. That is the basis of original sin. He understood, I only have this harvest out of the bounty of God. And therefore, because I gave a representative of the entire national crop to the Lord, then the whole crop comes under the blessing of God. For that little shock of wheat was blessed in the temple, and it was waved before God. It said, the whole crop, from Dan to Beersheba, from one end of the land to the other, is blessed of God. It's under the covenant blessings of God. It's under the mercies of God. When we grind that wheat, the millstone, and pound it into cakes and bake it on our fire, it has come under the blessing of the Most High. And the priest took that shock of wheat early that day back up to the temple. They understood that the history of the whole crop was the same history as that one shock of wheat. It was one, which indicates there's a lot more where that come from. It was the first of a series of shocks of wheat that were to be harvested. And it said, the history of this shock of wheat is the history of the whole harvest. We can't pick up the field and take it into the temple and hold it up before God. So therefore, what happens to this one shock of wheat is happening to the whole harvest. God sees that one shock of wheat as if every field in Israel was before him, waving and praising him. And they would bring about what they call the sacrifice of praise. So I have to go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 8 in that area to hear about the sacrifice of praise, where you would bring a lamb before God, and the priest would put it on your hands, and the priest would put his hands under your hands, and you'd hold it up, and he'd wave it before God, and then he'd heave it up before God. It says, look here, Lord. Look what you have said is pleasing to you. I bring back to you what you sent to me. I'm giving to you, Lord, the only thing you can find pleasure in, and that's what came out of you, because you can only be pleased in perfection, and you are the only source of perfection. Do you understand what the Hebrews were saying now when they held that up? They were making a big statement. And as they waved it, they would commence into shouting. They'd strum, the strummers would strum, and the bangers would bang, and the tinklers would tinkle, and they'd shout their praise to God, because listen, this, if it meant the difference between eating and starving, you'd get excited too. I mean, God fed us for one more year. My belly's not going to rumble. I'm going to have food. My children are not going to cry for lack of nourishment. Praise to God. And they would get delighted. I mean, they got turned on. They were very noisy with their religion back there. They had something to shout about. And they were blessing and praising God. The priest would go out there, and he would, remember, he'd cut that marked out shock of wheat. He would bring it into the temple, and the people then would be able to go and harvest their grain as well. It was a representation. And if you're going to understand the Bible, you must understand representation. It's easy for us to understand it. We just had election. We are appearing before the muckety-mucks in Washington, in the Senate and in the Congress, in the person of the representative that we send. So we best be real choosy about who we pick. So therefore, we understand that our whole system of government is on representation. When the president sits down across the table from, who is he, Gromykov? Gorbachev, the change. When I don't keep up with their changes. When they sit down, the whole United States of America is sitting across the table from the whole Soviet Union. And we understand representation. The Bible is a book that is structured on representation. One represents the whole. The history of one is the history of whole. What happens to one happens to the whole. What is true of the one is true of the whole. So therefore, that shock of wheat indicated the great harvest. that they anticipated. It indicated that, what was true of this shock of wheat, that it was special, it was sanctified and set apart for God, was true of the whole crop. The whole nation was going to go out there and harvest a set apart and a sanctified crop of barley. It was a very special time. The history of that one shock of wheat was the history of the whole field. I realize I'm belaboring the point, but we don't understand that. Because we said, well, that was Jesus, you know. Of course, he was the Son of God. Yes, that's true, but we're going to see that he is our representative. Yes.
What about the hook?
The hook only marked it out. That's all it did. It didn't make that special area of wheat any different from any other wheat.
That's what they did.
That's what they cut, was the marked out hoop area. And not because they could have put the hoop anywhere. They could have put it over to the left or over to the right, but it so happened they put it there. That wheat was not given any more special attention. In fact, it just blended in with the whole crop. You couldn't tell it was there once the little grain got up, maybe 2 or 3 inches high. Looked like any other wheat. You wouldn't have picked it out if you'd have walked into the field. You would have never known that that was marked out wheat. You'd have never realized that. It didn't look any different. It didn't act any different. It grew along the same pace. It was there. It was the same color. The only way you'd know it was different is if you got down to the root of it. You would be able to see we've got a little marked out wheat here. You're getting ahead of me. The scripture says that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. That's what Jesus said in John in chapter 12. Now, except the wheat was planted, it would never feed anybody, right? And in being planted, it had to die and it had to break open in order that all the potential barley that was within that one grain come to life. Now, Jesus, our shock of wheat, he was marked out too. Just like there was a hoop laid in that field, Jesus was marked out. Number one, he was marked out by his birth. For never a man was born like he. Every man that's ever lived is simply Adam reduplicated one more time. Like you see in those mirrors I always see in the dressing room. By the way, it's completely an aside, but if you ever have a clothing store, watch what kind of mirrors you put. Those are the most grotesque mirrors. They make you so disgusted you wouldn't buy anything if you had the money. You know, they knock you back and forth. So anyway, it was for free. I guess it was. But Jesus was marked out by his birth, for it says that the Lord promised to Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would be the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. I never knew a woman had a seed. You ever thought about that? The seed of the woman. And it's very important that God took Eve out of Adam, for she was created in him. They were in one body. It will help you a great deal if you'll understand that Adam and Eve were in one body. Adam was a we before he was he. The word Adam is the word for humankind or mankind. And Eve was in him. In fact, in Genesis in chapter 5, it says, male and female created he them the day he created them and called them Adam. And then Adam went to sleep and God took something out of him he needed. Believe me, something he really needed. So it's important to understand that it wasn't just some busy work that God was doing. It was vitally important. And it's very important that she was taken out of that. Adam was separated from himself. Because whatever happened at the fall infected Adam's seed. In Adam all die. Not in Eve. But it didn't affect Eve's seed. What is Eve's seed? It's the egg, the ovum. So every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been born that's had a human father has been infected by the fall because it came via Adam's seed. But that seed in the woman remains unaffected until it is pierced by that sperm. Up until then, it is immortal, holy seed. That'll make your ears whirl, won't it? So therefore, the original seed of the woman was unaffected by the fall, and the scripture says the seed of the woman. But Jesus was the only one who was not fathered by a human being. He was mothered by a human being with a immortal, unaffected seed, but he was fathered by the sperm of God, the Holy Spirit. Spirit was his father. He's marked out by his birth. He's different. But you've never known it actually got down to the root of the matter. He was marked out by his baptism. John the Baptist poked his long old bony prophet's finger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was marked out by his ministry. They said, "Never a man spake as this man spake." He was marked out by his very life. All that he did, it says that he was pleasing to the Father. He was marked out by his death. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." The centurion at the base of the cross said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He was marked out, just like that shock of wheat. Now, please understand that, I want to talk about crucifixion right here for just a minute. When Jesus died, it was an event that you and I may well pursue for the rest of eternity and never plumb the depths. I doubt if we ever will fully understand what happened, but we can see some things that happened. Turn to Matthew in 27. There's a few things I want to point out to you. Some of you have been with me for years, and you know everything I know, and so you just have to hear this again. This is so rich, and it fits in so well here. In Matthew in 27, we find it's the 6th hour. It's just about noon here. Now, there are those who will teach you that Jesus died and went to hell and the devil stomped over and he was tormented by the demons. Heresy. Heresy. And I do not use that term loosely. Absolute heresy. For if there is anything that the cross did not accomplish, then it isn't done, it isn't over. Jesus finished everything on the cross. When the scripture says, "You will not leave my soul in hell," that word is the grave, Sheol, the place of departed spirits. It does not mean hell. Hell is created for the devil, but the devil isn't boss in hell, for he himself is tormented in hell. It's hell for the devil. There has never been a time from before time through the endless, eternal, uncounted ages when life has been under the heels of the devil. Never. Understand that the devil is a created being. Jesus was not tormented of the devil. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. What Jesus suffered as sin incarnate was at the hands of the Father, not at the hands of the devil. At the hands of the Father. It was the worst day of the devil's life when Jesus hung on the cross. He wanted him dead. You can see by the way he arranged circumstances, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. Throw him from the brow of a hill. Stone him. Kill him. As a baby, but don't let him die as a sacrifice. The Father is responsible for Calvary, not the devil. Please, if you don't like me because of that, that's tough, because that's the truth. And it's important truth. There's some truth worth dying for. There's some of it that, we can get along. But there's some truth you don't back down from, and that happens to be one of them. The Father is responsible for Calvary. And the cross was for God, for the vindication of the honor of the Most High. And by the way, we do get saved by it. But that is an addum, a plus, an extra of the cross. The cross was for God, whether any man was ever saved or not. God's holiness had been affronted. He had been lied about. His holiness had been insulted. There had been entered into his universe anti-life. God's honor, holiness, justice was vindicated and revealed at Calvary. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't just talking. It was over. It was done. The work that the Father gave him to do had been finished. And he fulfilled every single promise, every single necessity, and he prolonged his life until he was through with it, and then he dismissed his spirit. Now, you cannot live any longer than the number of your days. You know that. You can die sooner, put a gun to your head and die, but you can't prolong your life. No man can prolong his life. But you can go too soon. The only one who was ever able to prolong his life was Jesus Christ. The scripture is very plain in its choice of the Greek in that Jesus didn't simply just breathe out and expire. He dismissed his spirit. Every one of us, our spirit is held in bondage by the body. And when the body ceases to hang on to the spirit, it leaves. Only Jesus was in control of his life and death by his spirit. His spirit said, "Body, expire. You try it. You can't just decide to die. You just have a habit of keeping breathing. But Jesus dismissed his spirit because Calvary was his choice because it was the Father's choice. Now, we're at 6 o'clock. I mean, at the 6th hour, that's noon. Jesus is hanging on the cross. I know that Jesus is declared to be the personification or actual sin. Jesus died not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. But it must needs be that he enter fully into the human condition. He is fully a son of Adam. He has a genealogy. You can trace all the way back to Adam. He's a real human being, a flesh and blood, hairy-legged man. He's a real live person, one of the race. But Jesus, in order to enter into our condition, has to experience the results of our condition. Not the perpetration of our condition, which is sin, but the results of our condition, which is number one, separation from God, which is number two, guilt, which is number three, loneliness, which is the horror of the whole influx that came in on sin. And on the cross, Jesus didn't just take punishment, but he became guilty. He bore the guilt of another, but not just surfacely. He entered into the condition of that guilt. For example, well, let's say it like this. Let me think. When Jesus died, he was first of all condemned by Roman law. Crucifixion is the most peculiar form of death. And he was condemned by Roman law. He was also condemned by God. Scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was cursed by Roman law. The only innocent man who ever lived was cursed not only by law, by the people, but he was also cursed by God, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He took upon himself the results of the fall. I'm trying to place my words. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that Jesus became a sinner. There are people who say that. They are wrong. They are desperately and damnably wrong. But Jesus entered into the results of being a sinner, though he never was a sinner himself. And as sin, God punished sin completely in Jesus Christ. Now, I always want to know, well, Lord, when did he enter into that? At what moment? Because when he said it's finished, it was over. But sometime while he was on the cross, when did he enter into that? And I think I've got some clues here. In Matthew 27, Jesus is speaking here, that great cry of his, and we've dealt with this before, but I never looked at like it says in 45, about the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema, whatever. It means, what? Sabachthani. Okay. It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. The other Gospels tell us that's when he said it's finished. And yielded up his spirit, or dismissed his spirit, or commanded his spirit to leave his body. Look back where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At this moment, at 3 o'clock, the 6th hour, is that 3 o'clock? It's noon. No, yeah, it's 3 o'clock. Between noon and 3 o'clock, between the 6th hour and the 9th hour, between noon and 9 o'clock, Jesus was forsaken of God. Between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says, my God, at this time, the fellowship with the Father has been withdrawn. And you and I cannot even grasp what that meant. The fellowship that had been his through eternity had been withdrawn. And he addresses the Father as my God. But the sustaining, energizing of the Holy Spirit that he had always known was also withdrawn. Because he also addresses him as God. My God, why no answer because fellowship with the Father is broken. Have you forsaken me? The energizing presence of the Holy Ghost is not there. His spirit, his human spirit, is not energized anymore by the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? That fulfills Leviticus in chapter 5 and verse 11, which speaks of an offering, a sin offering, that if you were so poor that you could not bring an animal or a bird, you could bring flour. Leviticus in chapter 5, it says in verse 11, if his means are insignificant for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and the land abounded with them, they were very cheap and accessible, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. An ephah was about a bushel. A tenth would be about enough food for an adult for one day. One day's food represents a whole life because all you have is today. So a tenth of an ephah of flour represents one day's life, which is a good representative of life itself, of the present life. So that's a picture of Jesus, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, but he shall not put oil on it. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Nor shall he place incense on it. That's fragrance, which means it brought pleasure to the Father. That's his picture of answered prayer or communication with the Father. My God, no frankincense. Father has withdrawn his presence. My God, no oil. The Spirit of God has removed his energizing sustenance. Why have you forsaken me? And then it says that he cried out with a great shout, it is finished. How did he know it was finished? Must have been by the returning presence of Father and the Holy Spirit. During those 3 hours, Jesus paid for sin. Now, there is no estimation or no way to say how, you say, well, 3 hours, you know, take anything for 3 hours. Have you ever been in an occasion where it suddenly you became aware of time and it seemed like an eternity? Time stopped. Time had no meaning. It can, sometimes when you're worshiping the Lord, also you look up, it's been an hour. And been in a great meeting, you didn't even aware, or somewhere where there was this horrible something that happened and you wasn't aware of any past, it seemed like 40 forever, it had been 5 minutes, 10 minutes. But there are certain situations where time loses its connotation. You realize time is a created thing, and it has to do with matter. Where there is no matter, there is no time. And therefore time had a beginning and time will have an ending, so there is that which is outside of time. And during this 3 hours, Jesus endured for unending eternities of unending eternities the wrath of God, as sin itself. Can we blush to lift our head to offer him some effort on our part, some obedience, some work that we have done when this provision has been made? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has fully dealt with sin. He received no answer because there was no fellowship with the Father. And the pleasure of God in his Son was removed. And he judged him as sin itself. Now, he lay in the grave. His body lay in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. He said, well, where was he and what was he doing? Well, he wasn't in hell. Hell was in those 3 hours. What is hell? Hell is not cessation of existence. It is not location. So it may be located, but we can only think in terms of location. Hell is being in the state of non-life or un-life. It is to be un-lifed so that the presence of life is torment. To be in a state of un-life, that doesn't mean you're not existing, but you're in a state of un-life, in the presence of life is torment of the most exquisite nature. That's why roaches run when you turn on the light. They're creatures of the darkness. What to you is refreshment and delight is to them horror and torment. So therefore, what is hell? To be separated from God and yet in the presence of God. Whatever hell is, Jesus suffered it in those 3 hours. Well, why was he those 3 days and 3 nights when his body lay in the tomb? It says, for one thing, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the abode of the dead. And up to that time, we know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that it was, whatever it was a holding tank. If sorry about that, that's a Mississippi term. It was a holding tank of the good, of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. That was a great separation between the two of them. The righteous dead were in a state of being comforted. The unrighteous dead were in a state of being tormented, probably by the comfort of the righteous dead. And Jesus, it said he, I believe that he announced, he said he went and preached to the souls in prison. The word preach means to announce. He announced to those unrighteous dead, you are here justly, condemned rightly. It is, the work has been done, and you are where you are. It is right that you be there, wherever that is. Then he announced the finished work to all those souls who had died in faith, as Ernest Baxter says, clutching their promissory notes in their hands. And he emptied out the abode of the righteous as he ascended before the Father. He is the first fruits. Okay, Jesus is in the grave. It's early. Probably around daylight, just before daylight perhaps, on, I believe it's the traditional time, just before on Sunday morning, first day of the week. And the three priests walk out into three separate fields. They have within their hands, it's not even daylight, they have within their hands the special sickles outside. And so the knife they cut it with. They're walking out there. And they go out to their field. I mean, the mist is still hanging in the air. There's still the silence of the night has not passed yet. The sun has not risen there because out in that area, when the sun comes up, it comes up with a bang. It doesn't slowly rise. So it's still dark. It's still, you're not aware that it's daylight. They are accompanied by a crowd of worshipers, those that want to go and be a participant in this celebration. They go out in the quietness and walk in the dew of the still nighttime. They walk out to the field. And together, simultaneously, those priests look until they find the hoop that they had placed back when the grain was planted. They lean over. They reach their arm and grasp a great, all the wheat that's in that hoop, grasp it to themselves. They take their knife and hold it up, and with a great big downward swoop and a flash, the scythe cuts through the grain, and the shock of wheat is theirs. They tie it with a tying bundle. They take it and walk back to the temple with the crowds, praising and blessing God for the wheat harvest, for the first fruit has been cut. Now the rest of the harvest is accessible. They walk back to the temple. They go in amid the crowds that are lining the street, for it's a great holy day. They go into the temple. They take and stand before the Most High, and in unison, they wave the wheat before their God. They wave it and thank Him for the harvest that is to come. They thank Him for the provision that has come out of the death of the many seeds that have been planted in the ground. They sing and they shout the great hallels to the God who is their provider. They praise the God of the covenant who promises Him that that they will bless Him, that they are under the shadow of His protection, that they will never suffer. They praise Him. They will never suffer the lack of the food in their obedience. They praise and bless their God. But on this particular day, as the priest is standing in the field, he is waiting. He leans over and he gathers those many strings of barley in his hand. And as he lifts his knife and as he brings it down, suddenly there is a great tremor in the earth. The earth begins to shake and to move. The people look about them in alarm. They begin to hold on to each other, to reach over and to grasp for balance so they don't fall. The priest stands there, stock still. What's happening? With his sickle poised in the air, nothing happening. And suddenly, all is silent again. He reaches down and makes his cut. He wraps it up, and they walk back to the temple, singing and shouting and praising the Lord for the great harvest that is to come. In that moment, when the priest stands with his knife poised to cut, the earth rumbles. There is a great stone rolled away from a grave, not to let someone out, but to show that there is none there. Jesus has arisen from the dead. He is the first fruit. He has been gathered in by the great harvest of God. He has been lifted up from among the dead, brought into life, and we praise and bless Him for the great harvest that is to come. All of those unnumbered millions which will go to make up the church, those that will be birthed of His Spirit, of every nation, of every kindred, of every tongue, of every nationality, of every doctrinal persuasion, those who have faith in God through the finished work of Jesus Christ are inside of the body of Jesus. And when He died, they died. When He was put in the grave, they were placed in the grave. And as He rises, they rise with Him. You were there, and I was there. And as that shock of wheat was cut, the work had already been done. You can put your sickles up. You can quit worrying about the ceremonies. It is all over, for the finished work has happened. And the church, within the body of the resurrected first fruit, has been lifted up from the realms of among the dead and stepped out into earth at the light of a brand new day. I tell you the truth, that doesn't ring your bell, you are sick, go to the doctor, do something. It happened, the stone was rolled away. Now, let's read very quickly, let's see what the scripture says. In Hebrews, in chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you very quickly, go back and pursue them at your leisure. Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 6, and when he said again, speaking of God, he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Romans, in chapter 8, verse 29, gives this forth. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. He marked out, is what the word means. He marked out to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. And women there refers to the religions of the world. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Sounds like a lie. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. What is true of one is true of all. Romans in chapter 11 and verse 16. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root be holy, the branches are holy also. The history of one is the history of all. Romans 5 and 19. For as though through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This one was waived, so everyone was waived. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so we were raised from the dead. If one is under the covenant, then they all are under the covenant. Romans in verse chapter 8 verse 30, and whom he predestinated, whom he marked out, these he called, or in other words, these he reaped, and whom he reaped, these he also justified. That stock of wheat was marked out, it was reaped, and it was carried into the presence of God in the temple. He whom he predestinated, marked out, these he also called, reaped, and whom he called, he also justified. Placed, and these who he justified, he glorified. They were placed in the temple and waved before their God. It means the first one of a series. Now, Jesus was that 100% man, we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the one who was able to be a representative of all men. It says, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. That speaks, my friends, of the finished work of our God. And we celebrate the feast of first fruits when we rest in the finished work that was done on Calvary. When we walk in the freedom and liberty that belongs to us because we are counted of God to be in Christ Jesus by faith. Now, what he began at Passover, what he began on the cross, he finished up at the resurrection of the dead. Now, let me wind it up and let me show you this. Understand now, Passover speaks of salvation. Unleavened bread speaks of separation from the world. First fruit speaks of consecration, is the old-timey word, meaning separation to God. It's not enough to be separated from. You have to be separated to. A lot of people separated from the world, but they don't have a clue about what God is like. And so they become legal, they become hard, they become narrow. We must be separated unto God. Let me show it to you again, lest you think we made the whole thing up from Leviticus and the New Testament. Let me read to you from Genesis in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So it was that God created man in the beginning. But very shortly, man became void, useless, worthless. Great darkness covered the faces of all the peoples. We were there like a restless sea, with no place to go, no end result. We were there separated in the unformed circumstance of our fallen nature. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord was moving over the surface of the waters. God has a plan, and he will not be thwarted from that which he set out to do. It says in verse 3 that the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. That's Passover. For God brought us out of darkness into light. He set us out from under the authority of the gods of darkness and placed us into a whole new realm. He delivered us from our transgression, taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and placing us in the kingdom of his dear son. That's Passover. That's salvation. Then it says that God, in verse 7, and God verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. That's unleavened bread. We are separated. We waters always speaks of the multitudes of peoples and water and seas. We were separated from that which was the seas. We were separated from them by an expanse, by a division, a separation. Just as Noah was separated from the judgment in the expanse that formed the interior of that little ship, the ark, so we are separated by the Passover lamb from the darkness that is Egypt. And there lays between us and them a great expanse of barrier that cannot be bridged. It's a new revelation, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new life. And we become strangers and aliens in the world. That's unleavened bread. We've been separated from them. We no longer can be a participant. Then it says in verse 8, and the Lord called the expanse heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. That speaks of first fruits. For resurrected out of the moist, heaving, turbulent seas of fallen man, dry land appeared, a firm foundation where man can place his feet. That was Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. That's you and I. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits right there in the first few verses of the book of Genesis. Do you follow what I'm saying there? God never does anything just once, but he shows you over and over and over again. We have been raised from out of our sin. We have been delivered from out from under the bondage of Lord death. We have been placed in a place where we can walk out a new life. We are a new creation. Just as there was the old creation, so there is the new creation. And what was true with the old is true and more so with the new. And all because the Son of the living God lay aside his glory and his honor in the face and humbled himself before all of that he had created. He entered into the human race by the way of a young woman's womb. He partook of that which he created. And he lived a human life, a normal, everyday life. And he lived it under the power and the energizing presence of the Holy Spirit, not taking advantage of his deity, but living as a real man would live. And then he humbled himself even further to obedience to death. For when Jesus dismissed his spirit, it was life entering into unlife. For you and I to enter into death is one thing. But for Jesus Christ, the uncreated, to enter into and among the regions of the damned and the dead who are separated from the life of God, he hung on that cross, entered into that situation and circumstance of unlife, and received the thunderbolts of God's anger and wrath. That was unspeakable. And when it was done, he gave the great victory cry, it is finished. And friends, it is. So stand up on your feet, you first fruits. You fruits from which many more is to come. You pieces of little seeds of grain that have been placed into the ground of flesh and have died there in order that you might bring forth an abundant harvest for the Father to reap when he's ready. Let's praise our God and declare that he is the Lord. You know, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't celebrate death. They celebrate life. And I am told that on the day we call Easter, they meet one another and they say, he is risen. And the one meeting them says, he is risen indeed. And they have what they call the Easter laugh. It's the holy laugh. And if you think charismatics are squirrely, you ought to be in an Eastern Orthodox church on Easter, because at a certain given point, everybody burst out into loud, hilarious laughter. It's the laughter that is reminiscent and is the fragrance left over from the great joy of those who came into knowledge of Jesus Christ. That joy is ours today. We can have the laugh on a true foundation. It won't have to be forced. For it can be grins and giggles every day, because God has redeemed us out of this dead. And we stand on the ground as the first fruits to him. Beginnings of a big harvest. He lifted me.